Thanks, guys. It's great to be here. And Pat, I would echo those same things. We do have a kindred spirit, you know. Just have kind of cut from the same cloth. We're different, Dave, I, Pat, Greg, and Joshua, all different in the pattern of that cloth. But man, it comes from the same, just the role, I guess. But it's good to be here, and I just love seeing all these men. I know several of you from the community, soccer teams, different basketball leagues, which we got second place last year. Thank you for inviting us. But I got to say this before I start. I want to apologize to the guys I played golf with. I'm sorry I was on your team. That's just awful, you know. I mean, I'm terrible at golf. I think I've played once in like last 10 years. So I come out there with this little girly-looking bag and this club set I borrowed from a friend. I called him Monday. I said, hey, can I borrow some clubs? I'm left-handed. He said, yeah, I've got some that I bought at a garage sale for my wife. I was like, wait, Dennis, I'm not taking some pink bag with women's clubs to a men's retreat. Oh, no, they're guys' clubs. They're just left-handed. I told my wife she could use them. So I'm like, well, okay, I'll come by and see him. So I get there Thursday night. I'm there at his garage, and you can't probably say no to your friend. And they're like girly clubs in this bag. I mean, so I said, thanks, you know. So I take them. I'm like, man, I'm going to be the laughing stock of all these guys, you know. So Jeff Hardy picks me up this morning. I'm walking to the car like, I hope he's blind. I hope he doesn't see them, you know. He never said a word, but he's thinking, wow, what are we in for, probably, you know. I called Jeff Clement and some other guys, Andrew Farmer, last night. I said, you guys, are y'all left-handed? Are you bat left-handed? No, we don't, you know. And they had no clubs. So I was stuck with them. So I get out there, and there's this little dinky driver thing that I was trying to use. I don't know how to play anyway, but I thought, well, maybe I'll get lucky. On the second hole, it breaks. So I've got to go back to my friend. I probably God judged me for thinking things that I shouldn't have thought about his clubs, you know. I got to say, hey, Dennis, you know, your girly clubs, I broke them. I mean, here you go. So then my team's suffering from one less guy to at least try to drive the ball. So they had three drives, and they still got, what, six under, five under? Something like that. So anyway, they did great without me. I think I made two putts the whole day. But that was the beginning of humility for today for me, and it was great. But, you know, it was a lot of fun to be together, wasn't it? And we had a great time playing golf. I'm excited to share with you tonight and tomorrow some things that have helped me in my own walk as a husband, as a father, and as a man. And I hope they'll help you. I'm in the journey with you. I've got a 21-year-old son, and I've got a 12-year-old daughter. Been married only 22 years, not a long time. I don't have a ton of wisdom. I got a little bit. I've made a good share of mistakes. I've had some successes. And so I'll share some of those with you. And I think together we'll learn. Does that sound okay?
Yeah.
So can I pray with you as we start? Is that all right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've prayed a number of times tonight. But it is one thing that your body does when we gather. We pray. And so we pray that tonight you will just really anoint the scriptures, which are living and powerful and cut like a two-edged sword. And they go down to beyond just our externals. They go to our motives. And they go there with the healing power of truth. They don't go there to injure permanently. They go there to expose, but ultimately to heal. So God, I pray that the word will be like the surgeon's knife tonight. And will open up our lives for the purpose of bringing healing. Help us to remain calm on the table and let you do what only you can do. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Hey, we're about ready to enter the playoff season for baseball. I like the playoff season for baseball. I really don't like baseball season. It's very long and it's usually very boring. But the playoffs are pretty good. In fact, I used to play fantasy league football. I tried 1 week of fantasy baseball. And I was like, who's got this kind of time? I mean, it's ridiculous. But the playoffs are pretty good, and it gets the World Series a lot of fun. One thing I like about baseball, I know that, you know, singles are great, and everyone loves, you know, that kind of offense, I guess. But there's nothing like a home run, right? In fact, a home run is the only thing in baseball where you get to round the bases undistractingly. I mean, no one can bother you. No matter what they want to do, they can't. You're free to go home. And everyone in front of you goes home. It's one of the best ways to score. It's one of the best ways to win. And while a single's nice and a double is good, What do the fans love? Every fan loves a home run. The sad thing is a lot of us work hard at hitting home runs, let's say in physical areas like baseball. We follow our teams. We cheer on sports. But we don't really work hard at hitting a home run where it matters most, and that is with our most important relationships. And I got to tell you, your most important relationships are right under your own roof. You don't need to look very far for where they are. They're right under your own roof. They're so close that here's what happens. Lots of men overlook them. They're like this. Could you duck down, honey? I'm trying to see my job. Sit back, sweetie, your child, your daughter, your son. I've got to get a good look at, and we look far off or we think things that matter when truly the most important relationships are right under our roof, probably right under our nose. I want to spend about 3 sessions tonight and 2 tomorrow morning helping you round the bases of your most important relationships. I want to help you, without any apology, swing for the fence and hit a home run. Now, that's not great baseball advice, is it? In fact, if you had a coach say to you, every time you get up to bat, swing for the fence, you'd think, oh, I'm not so sure about that. But I got to tell you, it's awesome parenting, husbanding advice. You ought to swing for the fence. You ought to aim for a home run where you get to go home undistractingly and everyone in front of you gets to go there too. Now, we're going to base our truths out of Psalm 128. So if you have a Bible, find that. It is a chapter that contains a wealth of jewels about family issues, both roles and relationships, all right? Now, you may think that's odd. You think, man, Todd, a men's retreat from the Psalms, that's odd. Let me take a minute and kind of break out for you, kind of unpack some reasoning here. Psalm 128 is really one of the Psalms of Ascent, all right? There are 15 Psalms of Ascent. You have a notebook there. You might want to take some notes. I wouldn't just necessarily rely on this screen. I'll say a lot more than what's on here. So just kind of take notes as the Holy Spirit leads you. But this chapter is one of 15, Psalm 120 through 134. They're the Psalms of Ascent. Now here's why they are family-focused. It's because these were the Psalms used when the families in the nation of Israel, the Hebrew families, would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they would chant these back and forth to each other as they made their trek to Jerusalem. In fact, did you know that the 15 Psalms in the Psalms of Ascent correlate to the 15 steps leading up to the temple? Now, I don't know if they would stand on one step and quote a psalm and then go to the next. I don't know how they did it, if they just quote them the whole journey. But there's a lot of symbolism here. In fact, just as often the families would leave where they were, let's say living or camped, and they would head to Jerusalem. It often starts as one individual family or maybe two individual families, but they would eventually, after a few days, merge together in a large caravan, and usually a host of families would end up together near Zion or Jerusalem. And then by the time they reached the steps, there was a multitude of what you might call choirs, family choirs, singing and chanting a number of these psalms because they were now all together. The psalms are written that way. If you read Psalm 120, it's very individual. The word I is a prominent pronoun used in there. You get to Psalm 133, it says, how sweet and how pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. The psalms even themselves, when they were written, moved from the individual to the corporate, just as the families did when they traveled. Are you getting the picture? It was a real family affair. Now think about this practically. By thinking of your own family vacation, they're never easy. Can you relate to that? They start off easy. We're going to go to Disney World. But when you're there, you're like, man, I'm worn out. Could you please stay in line? I don't know where the bathroom is. You're thirsty. You're hungry. I'm out of money. Vacations are hard work, aren't they? You've got a 3-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 9-year-old. You've got a 9-year-old, 15 and 18. And you've got a host of different issues and different tastes and preferences. They're no different. They're trekking from their campsite, their home, their village to Jerusalem, and they've got a three-month-old. I don't know what they use for diapers, but they've got to stop and do their deal. They've got a three-year-old who's just been potty trained. They've got to find a bath bush. They don't have bathrooms. They have bath bushes, right? And they got an 18-year-old who's thinking, man, these songs are so uncool. I mean, you got to think about it in terms of they really weren't that different. Their kids were growing up and making this annual trek, learning the culture, learning the stories of the Old Testament, learning the songs. We call them songs. They're really songs. And they sang these back and forth, family to family, chanting and kind of echoing. It shows me something. There's a gold mine of wealth in these 15 Psalms about families. Proof positive. We're not going to look at these two, but in Psalm 127, here's the first verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain if you build it. That's a family verse, isn't it? Some of you have it tacked in your house, probably on some kind of plaque. It comes from the Psalms of Ascent. Other places, one of the ones used in church a lot, they said, how glad I was when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. I mean, guys, the word us is a prominent pronoun. This is a section of Psalms that talks about families and how they taught their kids how to worship and how they made this annual pilgrimage to worship God. And when I began to discover that and see this, I read Psalm 128 through a whole new lens. It began to kind of unfold for me. And God began to kind of unravel this and say, Todd, here's what men do when they teach their families how to worship me. Todd, here's what I want you to do as you help your family make its daily trek to worship me. Isn't that what we're all trying to do? To lead our families to worship God. Amen? These Psalms are ideal. And it's just been a real blessing in my life. I hope I can kind of pass some of that on to you. Now, let me give you one more bit of information to help this Psalms make even more practical sense. If you read Luke 2, it talks about one of these Psalms. You say, really? Or it talks about the backdrop to these 15 Psalms. So I thought Luke 2 was about when they birthed Jesus. It is. But verse 41 begins the story of how they lost Jesus. And it says in there, beginning verse 41, they made their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And where did Jesus stay when they got done making their sacrifices? Where did Jesus stay when all the families left? Where did he stay? In the temple, in Jerusalem. And in fact, the scriptures say that when they left, Mary and Joseph didn't have Jesus because they assumed he was what? With others. They were like, you know what? It's okay if he's not with us. What does that show you? They just knew, hey, here's a host of families. We make this annual trek. Jesus Christ must be somewhere with them. Let's just keep on marching. Do you kind of get the picture of what these 15 Psalms were? They were like your family on vacation with your friends or with your family. They don't groan at that. It's not all bad, right? It was like this vacation that they went on, this trek, and they took friends with them. It was this big community event. 3 days into it, they realized Jesus was lost. They go back to Jerusalem. You read us a story in Luke 2. But that happened on one of these excursions. I have no doubt that many of these Psalms we're going to read were chanted and echoed and sang or sung when Jesus was on his trek to Jerusalem. One of those is Psalm 128. It's my favorite of the bunch. And there are probably 6 or 7 messages that I have from this passage. I've only got 3 sessions, so I think I'll know which 2 I'll share after tonight. I don't know for sure, but we'll probably talk about fathering tomorrow, and then in the second session tomorrow, more about maybe fathering sons. We'll just see. There's some things on daughters in here. There's a great bit of information about a wife, how she's a fruitful vine. There's so much wealth here, but I can't bring all of that. I want to just show you the chapter as a whole tonight and motivate you to kind of embrace a role that God's going to lay out for us. Let's read the passage together. We'll understand it kind of from a broad point of view. And then we'll kind of make some applications. Here's what the psalm says. Now, remember the backdrop and picture it as we read this, okay? Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This chapter is best understood under two umbrellas. Let's take a 30,000-foot view first. Man's responsibilities and God's rewards. We're going to talk about those two types of umbrellas or categories. In fact, this picture, I'm glad you flipped that. Here's kind of what it looked like. This is the ascent to Jerusalem, the temple sitting up here, the steps. This kind of gives a picture of what the families would do. They'd kind of march that direction, walk up the steps. This is one of the psalms they would chant. This psalm is best seen under two umbrellas, man's responsibilities and God's rewards. Here's man's responsibilities. Let's personalize this. Here's your responsibility. Ready? To fear the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about God's rewards yet. We love the word blessed, don't we? And the other things, but let's just understand, first of all, what is our responsibility? It says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And then he sandwiches the next few verses with verse 4. Watch this. Behold, thus, in other words, I'm going to repeat myself, thus shall the man be blessed who what? Fears the Lord. Twice in this psalm, he says, if you want to experience what this psalm talks about in your family, fearing the Lord is a non-negotiable. Now, that's a word that probably you understand better than most men. You've got a terrific pastor. You've got men who have taught you the word, and you're not afraid in a culture where God's nothing more than a big buddy. You're not afraid to say, hey, we fear God at Salem. That's awesome. I still want to take some time to kind of unpack this word for you because it's not the most common word in our American culture, the idea of fearing God. In the Hebrew culture, fearing the Lord was really made up of two concepts. Understanding who God was. That's positive, by the way. He's our provider. He's our protector. He's our defender. He's our salvation. And every child grew up, every Hebrew child grew up understanding Yahweh. Who he was, majestic, holy, different. They heard the stories of the pillar of fire, the cloud. They knew who God was. He was mighty and majestic. They also knew what God did, which, by the way, stems from who he was. Because he was their protector, he poured out wrath on their enemies. Does that make sense? And don't try to divide these two. They work together. Because he was their provider, he brought manna in the wilderness. I mean, everything that God was and is resulted in something that God did, which usually at times seemed very negative. It wasn't, but it could look negative. Does that make sense? He's a wrathful God. He was a just God. He's a vengeful God. He's a jealous God. So often, they would see God execute justice and wrath on their enemies or even on those within the camp who were illegitimate. And they saw both the positive aspects of who God was, and I'll use this phrase for understanding, the negative aspects of what God did. And I want to say that God doesn't mean negative. Are you with me? You're tracking with me, okay? It takes both of those to really understand what it means to fear God. It takes knowing who he is and then why he acts the way he does to really fear God. Which is why in Hebrews, which is a book written by a Jew, I think Timothy, we'll ask what Pat thinks later, written by a Jew, two Jews, what's the name, what? Hebrews. Hebrews says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a what? Yeah. Who is God? He's living, and so what should we do? We should be afraid of him. But not afraid like, oh, he's a bad man. It's just that, you know what, he's living, he will do as is fit with his character. We should fear that God. This was a common understanding to the Hebrew nation. Now that kind of fear, knowing who God was and what he did, how he acted. Now watch this. Listen very carefully. Always produced obedience. Look at verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And then there's this a positive or this repeated type of phrase, which explains the previous one. Who walks in his ways. You see that? Now, here's something you got to wrap your hands around. You don't get a pass. I don't either. Every time you disobey God, you say, I really don't believe you are who you say you are, and you'll do what you say you'll do. That's the truth, guys. You can run away from that. You can say, no, it's not true. But the truth is that the real truth, the mirror truth, is that every time we disobey, we say, I don't believe you are who you say you are, or you'll do what you say you'll do. And repentance is when we finally realize God is who he says he is, and apparently he either did what he said he was going to do, or he's going to do it. That's repentance, isn't it? I love the way the psalmist here says, blessings come to those who fear God, who walk in his ways. In other words, fearing God, in a real nutshell, is obeying God because you know who he is and what he'll do. Now, I don't want to camp here, but I would just ask you, as you're taking notes and processing this, you need to kind of maybe tonight when you're alone ask yourself, do I really fear God? When you ask yourself that question, the way to evaluate it is, am I obeying God? It's not really a hard question. Am I obeying God? And if the answer is I usually don't, then don't try to say, well, I fear God. You don't. You don't fear God. If you did, you would obey him. All right? To the man who fears God and consequently obeys him, here's God's rewards. The first one is the word blessed. I think it's the root reward. I think the other things that flow in this chapter flow from the idea of blessed. Can we take a minute and kind of unpack the word blessed, all right? And on this one, I'm probably going to be overly simplistic, but for a reason. When God says that we're blessed if we obey, and that's a general Old Testament and New Testament theme, by the way. It's not an uncommon one. I think, generally speaking, he's saying, now watch this, he's saying, you know what? That man is deep down happy. Now don't think American terms or definitions of happy. But just think about a deep down contentment. Some verses for you. Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. So you can't read that verse and think about what God has done for you through Jesus and have some cerebral-only type of response. Like, thank you, Lord, for removing my guilt, covering my transgression. I feel a sense, okay, that's pretty lame. You know what's going to happen? You're going to get some good old deep-down happiness. You mean, what I did when I was 17 to so-and-so in this place on that evening or day, you mean that terrible, wicked sin that violated a holy God, you mean that's gone? You mean that was nailed to the cross and God's love and forgiveness took that ordinance and threw it away? You mean I'll never be held accountable because Jesus paid for that? And you only want a cerebral response to your sin being forgiven? I'm telling you something, that produces some deep down happiness. Amen? Amen. And I think sometimes we shy away from the word happy because we think, well, that just means it's a giddy, circumstantial type of like, oh, good, it's sunny today. Now, I think the average Hebrew knew, man, when the lamb was sacrificed in their culture and then God's wrath was appeased, they're thinking, wow. And watch this now. I'm safe for another year. Man, I'm happy. What do you think they thought when they left Egypt? They killed a lamb at twilight. They were in a hurry. Their shoes were on. There was either a dead lamb or a dead son in every house, by the way. And when they found their son living because they killed the lamb, and they're walking out with lots of Egyptian loot, you think they're not happy? Are you with me, guys? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and obeys him, who walks in his ways. Blessed has the real idea of deep down contentment, happiness. Philippians is the word joy. That's a good word too. But I like the word happy, and I'm not afraid to use it. Here's what Psalm 1 says. Blessed is the man who does not walk sit in the seat of the scornful, stand in the way of sinners. That man's a happy man. He doesn't get his approval or his direction from the sinners or the judgmental. He takes them from God's word. He's a happy man. Now watch this. A deep down, happy, an inwardly contented man has a great effect. Because watch the rest of the verse. Watch this. The rest of the chapter. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And he says, first in verse 2, you. He's speaking to the man here. I'll show you why. You'll eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Okay, you're not going to be afraid to work. If you're deep down happy, work's not a problem. You're going to work hard. You'll be blessed. It should be well with you. There's this sense of emotional well-being. Now watch this next verse. Your wife. He doesn't say, you woman, does he? He doesn't say, oh, by the way, now let's talk to him. He actually connects verse 3 to verse 2. He says, you, man, will be blessed. You'll work hard. And then your wife's like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children are like olive shoots on your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed. In other words, what's around you, what's within you, man, it's going to have this sense of, it's going to bring a deep down happiness. He goes on in verse 5 and 6 to kind of explain happiness even more, this idea of blessing. He says this happiness will be the kind that lingers. Look what he says. The Lord bless you from Zion. You'll see the prosperity of Jerusalem. How long? All the days of your life. It's not some fleeting temporal thing. And in fact, he even says more. You'll see that your children's children. You see that? Peace be upon Israel. You get the sense that this man has a sense of blessing, of generational, of legacy kind of happiness. It's not just, oh, the sun's up today. I'm good. It's like, wow, Jesus Christ has saved me. Look what's around me. And you know what? That's some deep down happiness for a long time. And even after I'm gone, if I lead well, if I'm God's man, it'll affect those after me. That brings a lot of happiness, a lot of deep down contentment. That's the blessing he's talking about here. I think it's the blessing of those around you, the blessing of those who are after you. Wow, it pays. Now watch this. It pays to obey. And we should say that without any timidity. Now, it may not always pay immediately, correct? And it may not always pay visibly, correct? But make no mistake, it always pays to obey. Can I just give you the four types of rewards that are in this passage just briefly? I mean, I've talked about them. I just want to give you succinctly. You can write them down. I think they're the next slide here probably. Just jot these down. I'm not going to review them very far because I want to kind of show you what these are connected to and relate to. But really, he says it's physical provision, emotional security, relational impact, and generational longevity. If you took the passage and simply looked at it from that angle, these are the ways that God blesses the man who fears him and walks in his ways. Physical provision. By the way, this matches the New Testament. What did Paul say? My God will supply all your wants. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I misquote that? Say it with me. My God will supply all your right. When we read this, you eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Oh, man, I can't wait for that bounty. Okay, maybe, maybe not. The truth is God will meet your what? He'll meet your needs. Don't put God in a corner he never got into. He'll meet your needs. That makes you deep down happy because that's really all you need. What did the New Testament writer say? With food and with clothing, we'll be content. Emotional security. See, this is why it's good that things that are well with you, it may not necessarily be a long life, but it will be a good life. Emotionally, you'll be secure. You're not going to try to draw your approval from pats on the back, jobs well done at work. Those are nice, but that's not where you get your deep down blessing from. It's well with you because, man, you're fearing and obeying God. When you put your head on your pillow at night, you're like, man, God's smiling. I'm good. Relational impact. I mean, wife is a fruitful vine, children like olive trees. We're going to talk about those, hopefully. That's an amazing verse in the Hebrew culture. Those are marks of impact, blessing, generational longevity. The city in which they live, they're connected to, as well as their children. This is kind of the textual understanding of the word blessing. But there's something even greater than just these things that I want you to see. All of these are connected to a single word in this whole chapter. Let's look again at the chapter. Let the word of God speak to us. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And what's the first word in the ESV of verse 2? You. Who's he talking to? The man. And then he says, by the way, your wife. Then he says, your kids. Then he says, your city. Then he says, your legacy, right? I mean, the rest of the chapter is all connected to this word, you. Which shows me something. Here's what you've got to embrace. Family-wide blessing or impact. And I'll show it behind me. You can kind of jot this down. But family-wide impact, family-wide blessing for everyone is connected to individually owned leadership by the man. And if there's one key word in this chapter, it's the word you in verse 2. In fact, he says everyone at first, doesn't he? Everyone! If you fear God, you're blessed. But here's the best way to make sure everyone experiences it. Who's the man of the home? You! And he starts pointing out the men, doesn't he? Then he says, and by the way, if you do this, your wife will experience this. Your kids will experience this. Wow, what a responsibility, but what a reward. So can you say this with me, guys? Can we read this with passion? Family-wide blessing for all is connected to individually owned leadership by the man. Now say this with me. That's me. That's me. If you said that's you, bad idea. That's me. We look in the mirror, not out the window. I love the way God just kind of pinpointed me in here, don't you? So the real question is, are you obeying God? You could ask, are you fearing God? It is not unbiblical to say that your wife and kids need it. That's what this says. Your wife is a fruitful vine. Your kids are like olive trees. They need you to obey. They need you to fear God and walk in His ways. They need you to hit a home run. They need you to swing for the fence. And quite frankly, guys, most of us swing harder at work or at golf than we do for our families. Not everybody. And maybe not most of you, or you may not even be here. That's probably why you're here, is because you do swing well at home. I don't know you that well. I know my own temptations, and it's very hard. Get home 6 or 7 at night, and you do. You kind of wear the worries of people. You've heard all kinds of issues, some good, some bad. You come home, and you know the decisions to make the next few weeks. You know what's ahead, and you know Pat and the other guys, Greg and Josh and Dave. Sometimes it just wears on you. You know what? Can I just not be a dad for a while? Am I the only guy that thinks that sometimes? No, I'm not. You think that, don't you? Can I not be a husband tonight? You know, it's the night to balance the checkbook, pay the bills. You're like, man, I really don't want to do that. You want to kind of fudge on your wife. Hey, do you mind dealing with that? You know, the red part in there in the checkbook, can you deal with that? Our kids are needing discipline. Honey, can you deal with that? I'm not the only guy facing that. So, you know what? Sometimes, yeah, I lay the bat down outside and I don't take a good swing at home. And I'm not alone. I suspect you face the same temptations. I just want to encourage you tonight, first of all, to either re-embrace this role or to dig into the batter's box and say, you know what? When I get home tomorrow about 2 or 3, I'm taking a swing for the fence. And every day when I get up, I'm going to plant my feet in the batting cage of Psalm 128. And I'm going to be God's man. I'm going to fear and obey God. And I want my wife to be affected by it and my kids to be affected by it. Man, that's what I'm looking for. I want to lead my kids and my family to worship God. And it starts with me. I want family-wide blessing to begin by individually owned leadership. The reason I can speak to this so passionately is not because I do it that well or that perfectly, but I've watched it done well by my dad and my grandfather. tremendously godly men. My grandfather's dead. We called him Pop. I've told my kids already, because the name's not taken yet now that he's dead. I said, kids, when you, one of you have your first child, they better call me Pop, you know. And they laugh, and they knew him a little bit. But man, what a godly man. And he had this way of just steering me towards home. And growing up and watching how he treated his wife, my grandma, we called her Mamaw. And man, just he was a Navy man and then a butcher. They grew a homegrown garden. And we'd go in the summers to Atlanta. We live in Tennessee. We'd go down there. And he'd make the best mess of beans from the garden, corn. And he just constantly praised his wife. And you didn't dare say a thing about what Mamaw cooked. He'd say, what are you saying about the food my wife's making? You know, and we just couldn't wait to go to Pop and Mamaw's. My parents always talked highly of his parents. And my dad's the same way. And just a godly man. Been in his job at the university in Chattanooga for over 40 years. I don't know if I've ever, maybe once or twice in a small way, but for the most part, I can say this. My dad has worked faithfully and without hardly ever criticizing the place where he worked and the church he was in. And you, I got to tell you, in 40 years, there's probably a lot of things happened he didn't like. Is that okay to say? But he just had this way, you know, when we're home, we're not going to criticize our church. Or he worked at a Christian college. He was president for a while. Then he was just simply a dean. But in all of that mess, he didn't come home and say, he just had this way. He was positive. He just steered our hearts towards home and towards God. In fact, here's what my dad said to me one day. We were in a pretty strict environment growing up. It wasn't general, regular Baptist, but it was independent, fundamental Baptist, you know. And I grew up in Chattanooga, and I went to school at Tennessee Temple. And I was there in the years when there were a lot of rules that were just man-made. I'm not saying they're necessarily bad, but they can be implemented in a bad way. Is that okay to say? My dad would take me at home at night. He'd say, I want you to know something, son. He'd say, the things they're having us do, he said, we're going to do because it's right to obey those in authority over us at this point. He said, but you know, that doesn't make you more spiritual. He'd tell me that. He said, now we're not going to go disobey. We're not going to go act weird and buck up and act all stupid. But he said, you know, the fact that you keep your hair this length, that you don't go to this movie, that your sisters don't wear pants, God's not really worried about that. He said, you just stick to the Bible. He said, but where God's called us here, and we're going to obey the rules, and we're going to be loyal and supportive. And you know what? When I graduated from that system, a lot of my friends are having backlashes today against how they grew up. But you know what? I'm just being humbly honest. I got no baggage at all. I love where I went to school. I love where I went to church. You know why? Because I had a dad who steered my heart the right direction. Does that make sense? I had a grandpa and a dad who individually owned what it meant to keep their families pointed the right way. And so I feel this proper weight, this burden. And I told Brett, I said, Brett, you know, you got to, I don't know if this is right or wrong. I think it's right. Maybe you guys can help me. But one day I said, you got a lot to live up to. I wasn't trying to pressure him as a kid, you know. And he accepted that well. I said, but man, I said, there's a legacy behind me. I said, this didn't start with me, man. I said, a lot of what you get from me and you feel from me, I said, I think I'm just like a conduit. It's coming from people behind me. And it's kind of fed to me, and it's coming through me. And you're kind of next in line. You got to carry this on. And he received it well. I'm glad about that, because that could almost be a pressure a kid could kind of rebel against, you know. But I think God just is taking care of him. And I'm really pleased with that. I'm really thankful. I'm very humbled. In fact, one day I gave Brett this baseball bat. It's a memorial, kind of a memento bat of Hank Aaron's 715th home run. Because my dad gave it to me. My dad got it in 1974. Which, by the way, I think Hank Aaron hit his 715th home run in 74. West, we year moved to Chattanooga from South Carolina, and Magnavox was having a special. That's when they made TVs that had a big back on them, you know. They were having a special. If you bought a 13-inch color TV, imagine that. They'd give you this free bat. It was black, and it was a replica of Hank Aaron's bat. So my dad was a big Braves fan, grew up in Atlanta. He said, we're buying a TV today. He bought the TV, I think, for the bat. And we just kept it in the house, and he gave it to me one day. Well, you know, it just kind of turned into this family heirloom. I didn't mean this to happen. I just kept it. It's got this gold plate on it. And so I just kept it. And then Brett got about 13, 14. He said, "What's that?" And I told him the story. He said, "Oh, it's pretty cool." And then he kind of kept it in his room. Well, then several years ago, as I was reading through this psalm and just learning from this and letting the Lord kind of change some things in my life, I got that bat out. And I went to him one day. I said, "Brett," I said, "you know what? I want you to know something." I said, I'm really going to try to swing for the fence in your final years." He's about maybe 17 or 18. And I said, "You're in your last years of life here. Man, I want to hit a home run for you and for your mom and for the three girls." And I said, "It's kind of like this bat." And I had that bat, and I said, "I want you to keep this bat. When you leave, it's yours. I want you to swing for the fence one day." And the other day, he came home from college. He's married now. He's in his last year at Moody. He said, "Dad, I'm swinging for the fence." Now, he's got a lot of his life ahead. I'm sure he'll foul some off, okay? He'll strike out some, won't he? But, man, I love the fact that he's swinging for the fence. And that his heart's towards home. That's what he's thinking. And that's what God is asking us here to do, guys, tonight. To think about home, to have our hearts that direction, to say, "I'll be the catalyst for my wife and my kids so that this blessing is family-wide." Kind of reminds me of the video clip from Angels in the Outfield. Every time I think about this passage, I think about this clip because my grandfather and my dad kind of remind me of this manager, George Knox. Watch this real quickly. You'll recognize it, but it does speak to us symbolically about what we should do. Let's watch this briefly, then we're done.
All right, let's play ball. Slow and easy. Keep your elbows up.
Say it's all
here it comes. Let's get a kid over on the car shop.
Aww.
What's your name?
Marvin Vincent Archer.
You play any ball before, Marvin?
No, never played any ball.
Well, this is a perfect time to learn. Come on. Watch the ball. And when I say, "Now," you swing. Just do exactly what I say. Get ready to swing. Now. Oh,
oh. Go, Marvin. Run to first base.
Stay on base and do just what I say.
Okay.
We got runners on first and second. And look who's coming to bat. Babe Ruth.
It's all right.
Hey, Marvin, where you going?
Run home.
Hey, where's he going? What happened?
Cole run home. He did.
Does that speak to you symbolically about what we ought to be doing? Man, that's what we ought to be fathering and husbanding. Run home. That's where the blessing starts. I'm going to praise you to close us and just ask God to do his work, okay? Let's bow our heads and pray. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to tell you three things I want you to do. Three things that you can do to swing for the fence, to hit a good home run. Listen to the coach. Listen to the coach. Trust what God says. Just listen to the coach. There's no batter who's worth his weight in salt who shakes off the third base coach who gets it from the dugout and says, "I'm going to do what I want to do." Are you with me? They listen to the coach. And the Lord is our coach, and he's given us a great manual in his word. Just listen to it, whether it's involving giving, discipline, how to work. I mean, just every category. There's instructions from the coach. Listen to the coach. Second thing, stay focused. You got to keep your head in there. You got to keep your eye on the ball. Keep your head down when you swing. You got to stay focused. You can't worry about the crowd or what the catcher may be saying. Are you with me? Every good hitter knows you got to stay focused on that at bat and that pitch. When you go home tomorrow, don't focus on the next day or your next golf outing. Focus on being home. I'm home now. I want to be here for my wife and my kids or whatever that environment is. Just I'm home. Focus, stay focused, and swing well at that moment. And thirdly, stand in there with courage. Because I suspect there'll be some pitches that'll try to brush you back. They'll throw at your head. They'll try to move you off the plate. You stand in there with courage, you take a good swing. The culture won't like a dad or a husband who takes a good swing for the fence, but don't you dare back out of there. You stand in there. You hold on to your values. Just this week, I sent an email to someone. It's a friend of ours. It was nice, but I just felt like I had to kind of go to bat for my daughters about some things that aren't in line with our values. I don't think I can change the whole culture of that organization, but I can at least let her know what's appropriate when our girls are around. I don't need to feel afraid to do that. But I did, you know that? And before I hit sin, I was like, man, God, I'm going to get ridiculed. They're going to think I'm weird. And God said, take a swing with courage, Todd. Are you with me, guys? Listen to the coach. Read your Bibles and just stay focused on what God says and then stay in there with courage. And I'll tell you something. If you will do those three things, more often than not, you will hit a home run. You will. If when you're with your wife, your children, and those moments, you will follow those three things. Obey the coach, stay focused, and swing with courage. More often than not, you're going to make a good connection. And if it's a conflict, you'll find a place of resolution. You can name whatever situation it is. A decision, you'll make a good one. If you'll just keep those things in mind and realize that the family-wide blessing that you're after starts with individually owned leadership. Now, God, I pray every man here will extend his arms and embrace the challenge of leading his family home. Lord, we really want our churches to work well. We do. The cell groups, the different small group environments, the Bible studies, our civic organizations, the teams we coach, the hobbies we're in, our friendships. We want those to work well, but none of those are more important than our home working well. They just aren't. And after creation, you establish the home. And it demands and requires our prioritized attention. God, I pray every man here will see the potential for family-wide blessing and will embrace the individual leadership that requires from him. This in no way minimizes our single moms who probably are doing the work of two at times. This in no way tries to discourage situations that are less than ideal. It's not saying anything negative about it. It's simply saying for men who are in environments where they should lead, Lord, help us to lead and to experience the deep down happiness that comes within us and that can happen around us and that can happen even after us as we fear you and walk in your ways. God, this text is so rich. It is so impacting. Our hearts are left shriveled and humbled after reading this and understanding this chapter. We are. And we almost are just a little intimidated to stand in front of you now because your word has humbled us so. But yet we know your arms are outstretched with forgiveness and love. God, thank you for grace that is greater than our sin and for power that is bigger than the obstacles. Give us men embracing our role as your man in our homes. In the name of our Redeemer Jesus, we pray together, amen.